In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The text is the epistle. Nothing against the gospel, just doing the epistle today. What does it mean to have a dear father? Sadly and tragically, many only know this from theory, not experience. Yet our Heavenly Father calls us to explore the concept, even if we may lack personal examples in our own lives. When we begin the Our Father with Our Father, we're invited to cry out, as the Catechism says, as dear children would ask their dear father. So what does it mean to have a dear father, one who tenderly invites us into his presence and encourages us to ask him with all boldness and confidence? A father, first of all, provides graciously without any merit or worthiness in the child. If the child is hungry, the child is fed. If thirsty, given drink. In Deuteronomy 6, we see the ideal earthly father diligently teaching God's commands and stories, living and breathing God's words with his children. As it's written, "You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." I really like the image of the frontlets between your eyes, which today we think what is between our eyes a lot. Well, the word is to be between our eyes just as much. Consider also Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10. That is, at the beginning of the chapter, before our epistle reading, Paul writes, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So Paul, in recalling the Exodus, shows that God, our Father, provided to our ancestors there both the physical and spiritual necessities. He provided the words that flowed from Moses and that rock which is Christ, and the spiritual food of the words of God, and even historically feeding the belly by way of the manna, giving drink by way of the water from the rock, providing physical and spiritually, and honing in especially on the word. After all, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So there is the earthly provisions, food, water, and the like, the heavenly ones, God's words that God calls for, really himself, as well as earthly fathers, to provide. But there's one more provision where even the earthly and the heavenly meet. The provision of discipline. The scriptures affirm that the best fathers discipline, and by so doing, teach. And this discipline is not about punishment, specific sins, especially with specific punishment. Now, this kind of discipline of the Lord is different. Psalm 94 says, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law," showing an overlap between discipline and teaching. Or as Proverbs 3 notes, "The Lord disciplines those whom he loves." Hebrews 12 picks that same verse up and says that a child without discipline even becomes an illegitimate
child
and not a true son. So that discipline, though painful, leads to growth. The saying in our world, no pain, no gain, actually reflects a biblical truth. The best things in life come after hardship. It's more than just a truism, but it's true. For fathers to raise good children and for them to raise their own good children, discipline is essential, even a noble provision. It serves as a wake-up call to prevent rebellion, condemnation, and even full and final estrangement. Yet we need to note this. Discipline doesn't always achieve its aim. Sometimes, no matter what is done, children tragically go astray due to their own rebellion, despite their father's best efforts, and despite even God's perfect efforts. So that the fault lies not with the earthly or the heavenly father, but rather with stiff-necked children. We can empathize with those who stray, knowing that we've all strayed at some time. When my parents taught me right from wrong, true from falsehood, good from evil, I didn't always listen. You didn't always listen. As much as parents with children and how much they wish their children would learn from wisdom whenever the elders are teaching and storytelling, rather than children having to learn from their own mistakes. Yet, each generation often has to learn many things the hard way. Enter loving discipline in all of its forms. It's no fun, of course, for parents and even for God, who in loving kindness considers discipline his secondary alien work. Alien as the opposite of proper. Not his proper work that he loves to do, that is to save and to heal, but rather his secondary alien work, that which he must do. Yet for growth's sake and the hope of conversion at times, fathers and God himself persists in discipline. It's the only way. It's the right way. The exceptions even prove the rule. You are even here today because you want to learn from God's loving teaching discipline. For just as the earthly fathers, how they use past examples to teach, our heavenly Father does the same. In the epistle, after Paul shows how God provided during that Exodus food, drink, the forgiveness of sins continually, he notes how many Israelites were nevertheless condemned due to their rebellion. They coveted, grumbled, committed idolatry, adultery, and tested Christ. They never turned from their evil ways. They never apologized and then live eternally. No, they hated God and Moses continually. Rebellion, it was almost an everyday occurrence in those 40 years of wandering. So why are these stories, Exodus and Numbers especially, why are they written for us to keep handing down? Well, our elder, Paul, and the Holy Spirit writing through him gives us the wisdom and the examples so that we would not even flirt with condemnation. To instead learn from the mistakes of our ancestors to avoid the fate of those who stay in their rebellion. By the end of the 40 years, God had to give many up to condemnation. He was always slow to anger, always abundant in steadfast love. But many And that's the key word. Many took such slowness to anger, put it to the test, asking God, you know, just how slow are you? Let's try it out. And they found out. They put the saving Christ to the test and fell by way of fire from heaven, or they fell from the swords of the Levites after the golden calf. They fell by plagues or poisonous snakes, or even a hole in the ground swallowing Korah's rebellion straight to hell. These are examples to us. The Israelites tested God's patience and faced judgment. So Paul preaches this history to urge us to flee God's wrath. As the saying goes today, mess around and find out. So God is preaching to us, look in the past at who messed around and learn from their mistakes. That God does not wink and turn a blind eye to your sins. He does not chuckle at your rebellion. If you think that you can stand firm by your own power, think again. We indeed must watch ourselves and avoid pride, lest we fall. For with most of them in the wilderness, God was not pleased. But most was not all. And that's where we want to go. And that's where Paul in the epistle goes. He shows the father who sticks with his prodigal sons, calling them night and day to return, even in those wilderness wanderings. He offers a promise for those who despair over their sins and desire to do better. He never lets his children go without them hearing of his mercy, love, forgiveness, and help if they would only repent. That the heavenly reward of repentance, it outweighs every earthly gain. And when we need a little bit of help, instead of just the warnings, God brings in discipline. God brings in even affliction, showing us more the importance of the law, the ramifications of the law, even a foreshadow of eternal suffering. To bring us back, this is always the goal, to bring us back to the gospel. So that then, in repentance, he can rain down again his provision, rain down his rescue, rain down his mercy, rain down his kindness. That is his proper work that he loves to do. That after the serpents, the fiery serpents of Numbers, after they struck, the people confessed, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you, Moses." And God heard that and provided the way of escape that the repentant remnant would be able to endure. God lifted up that prefigurement of Jesus on the cross, that bronze serpent on the pole, that whoever would look upon it would be healed and not die. The antitype to that bronze serpent came then 2,000 years later when Jesus is lifted up and all who behold this serpent-crushing Savior shall live. After the golden calf, Moses asked the people, "Who's on the Lord's side?" A question simply, who wishes to confess their sins with us? And here, a little math helps how we hear about many repenting, including Aaron, whom God then assigned thereafter as high priest, despite even leading the rebellion. God's mercy shines through. He forgives. He restores. Great is his faithfulness to forgive, how his mercy endures. Great is his faithfulness even to discipline, revealing ever more our sins and ever more our Savior. Great is his mercy in times of need. And I took the math out of my manuscript, but I made mention of it. I'll try and remember it. I think it was something like only 3,000 people dying after the golden calf in punishment. Those were the ones who, when Moses says, who is on the Lord's side? The others then went to the other side. Those others, those 3,000, pales in comparison to the 600,000 that left Mount Sinai. A whopping 99.5% repentant, yet they all participated in the golden calf. And God's mercy saw them through, provided the way of rescue by Moses preaching that law, the people repenting, and God bringing in his gospel of forgiveness, saying, I am still going to go with you to the promised land. Great is his mercy. Jesus made you a promise then at the end of this epistle reading. He will provide you the way of escape. Temptations are sure to come. Jesus says it. He himself sends no temptation himself. That's all the devil. God tempts no one. Nevertheless, Jesus warns that these temptations are always right around the corner. So let us take heed. Let us watch ourselves. And then when suffering and afflictions come, and we're tempted by the devil to disbelieve and curse God, that is when we want to hear that verse of the epistle, that God comes in to provide the way of escape through the temptation, that we would call upon his promise to help us and be seen through, to resist that allure of sin. Sometimes God does allow us to stumble. We see this in the scriptures at different points. And then he sees us and our forefathers to growth in repentance and faith. So we want to learn from David, who stumbled and fell so many times, and yet God picked him up and saw him through in growth. We want to learn from Aaron, the leader of that rebellion, that we want to loosen then our stiff necks, to humble ourselves before the Almighty and receive forgiveness for our sins and the true peace and comfort that flows out of the side of Christ. For truly, in Christ's name, he forgives you. In his mercy, he helps you through every trial. Look up at your Savior on the pole, for he promises to guide you through every temptation, every trial, every affliction, every discipline. Call upon that promise. He is faithful to it. He has shown his faithfulness to those who return to him. For not one promise of God has ever failed. We have a whole 6,000 years and a full Bible to prove his track record, to prove his faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness. Let him guard and keep us until that final day. In Jesus' name, amen.